Well, I imagine there's not very many of us that 10 days ago were not entranced and transfixed on what was going on in Florida as Hurricane Ian moved in and we watched the enormous destruction, the almost unspeakable kind of turning over of life of people in that particular area as it pummeled that area. And then as the waters receded and as things began to return to see the absolute devastation and to watch people rummaging among the remains that are there and trying to think, how do you put your life together with all of this and all that's going on? And we think of all that is the part of that. I've never been in a hurricane, and I hope it continues that way. I have been in an earthquake. As a matter of fact, the first Sunday Elizabeth and I were ever in Redlands, we had two of them that morning as a special greeting, and we decided to move here anyway. But you know, the first thing that was a great concern after the hurricane had passed and all of that was that power was lost. And power in a time of emergency is enormously necessary. 2.5 million people or more suddenly without power. And for many, that was a life and death issue. People who were on medical ventilators and other things, people who were trapped and needed to be rescued. And we've watched as, I'm told, 60,000 electrical workers brought in from 30 different states have moved through the state. And apparently now, 1.6% of the state only is without power. Still over 100,000 people, but to go from 2.5 million down to that is a remarkable feat. And there'll be lots of complaints about things that aren't done and have been done, but power is back, and that changes the kind of formula for all kinds of things in that world. Power is a big thing in our modern world. We watch because of what's happened in Ukraine and the effects of that as Russia has cut off power. If you were living in Europe, if we were living in parts of northern United States and Canada, we'd be thinking of, is there going to be the kind of power that's needed to get us through a very cold winter? It's one thing to go through heat. It's another thing to go through the bitter kind of cold that comes. And every time we go to the pump, we're reminded of the cost of power, especially in California, of what that's all about. So power's significant. The kind of power Paul wants us to think about in Ephesians chapter 5 as we're thinking about it is a different kind of power. He's been calling us as Christians to walk. Talk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk in love. To walk in the light, not in darkness. To walk in wisdom. And he's told us we walk as Christians in this world in a dark time, in a present evil age. It's one thing to go walking. It's another thing to go walking against the wind, against the way things are coming at you, against the storm that's coming in. And we need to walk wisely in this world, but we need power to do that. In ourselves, we will turn and go the easy way. And that's Paul's concern in Ephesians, to have called us to walk in wisdom and then point us to the wisdom we need, not to do great exploits, but to be the husband and the wife, to be the child, the parent, to be the employer, the employee that I need to be, to live out my life in the kind of routines of life. So let's take our Bibles and go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We were in verses 5 to 18 last week. We're going to read from 15 to 18 last week. We're going to read from verses 15 to 21, but we're going to focus on verses 18 to 21. Look carefully, Ephesians 5, 15. How you walk, not as wise, but as unwise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. For don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, More literally, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we looked at verse 18 last week, but I want to come back to it again just to elaborate it on a little bit more, because it's the central statement beginning verse 18 that's going to lead us all the way through to chapter 6 and verse 8 in terms of Paul's thinking at this particular point. Don't be drunk with wine in which there is excess, dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Spirit. And I want you to notice three things about the filling of the Spirit. First of all, the filling of the Spirit is a commanded experience. And we need to set that against something else. Every believer, the moment they trust Christ, is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, God, in the person of His Spirit, has come to live within you in some mysterious way. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. So there's no such thing as a Christian, a genuine Christian, who does not have the Spirit living within him. And Paul has talked about a number of things that are true of our relationship to the Spirit already in the book of Ephesians. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, and you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the word sealed, as we look back there, means you were guaranteed. You were certified as a child of God. The Spirit of God living within you is a certification to all of the universe, I belong to Christ. And then not only were you sealed by the Spirit, you were secured by Him. Because the very next verse 14 said, by whom you were, pardon me, who is the down payment, the guarantee of your ultimate redemption and salvation. So the Spirit within me is not only a seal that I'm saved, it's a guarantee that when I die, I am going into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And then later on in chapter 1, he will talk about the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who has opened our eyes to understand the truth of the gospel. I've been enlightened. The reason I saw my need as a Savior and began to understand spiritual truth is because of the Spirit of God living within me. In chapter 3 and verse 16, he says that I am being strengthened with power, with might, by my Spirit in the inner man. In chapter 4, verse 4, he said there's one Spirit, one baptism. That means I was placed in the body of Christ, and I belong to Him as His child. Now, all of those things are the work of God the Holy Spirit, who's in our life. But Paul says, all of those things being true, and they are true because of what God has done, be being filled with the Spirit. Now, he's given us a comparison. Don't be under the influence of wine, in which there is dissipation, excess, be under the influence of the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which he's already given us an idea. Just as wine puts you under its influence and causes you to lose control, the Spirit puts us under his influence and enables us to gain the kind of control we need to live for God. Now, surprisingly, this is the only time Paul uses that expression in the New Testament. It's the only time he talks about being the filling of the Spirit. Now, Luke uses the term fairly often, and he uses it in two ways. One way will be to talk about times Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, and filled with the Spirit, he began to speak. And then it will say the next day, as he walked into the temple, filled with the Spirit, there was a healing. Filled with the Spirit, the next chapter, he speaks to the Jewish leaders. And we go through the book of Acts, and there's a filling of the Spirit, which results in preaching the gospel and sometimes miracles. It's repeated in different ways. But what he also talks about is Stephen, whose life was full of the Spirit. Barnabas, who was full of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit isn't an event like preaching. It's an ongoing condition of our life. It is living our lives in an ongoing way. So Paul says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now remember this, the Spirit is not a force. He's a person. And is using symbolic language to talk about, don't just have a connection to the Spirit, live under his influence and direction. So, this is a command that comes to me. I'm commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Just as I'm not to be drunk, a command, I am to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, being filled with the Spirit is a cooperative experience. And what do I mean by that? It's a rather strange way of saying it. Well, on the one hand, it is God who fills us with his Spirit. The Spirit is the one who fills us, and we're filled by the Spirit with the Spirit. So that's why it says, be filled with the Spirit. It's something God does. But the fact that it's commanded means that we have a part in it. Wouldn't have said, do this, if we didn't have a part to it. And he doesn't ever quite explain how we are filled with the Spirit. But we could put other pieces together. For example, the Lord Jesus stands in the outer courts of the temple, and he says on a great Jewish feast day, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. The one who believes in me, out of his river, out of his inner being will flow rivers of water. And John says he was speaking of the Spirit, whom they who believed in him were going to receive. But the Spirit wasn't given because Jesus wasn't glorified. But after Pentecost, the Spirit comes to those who believe in him. But the promise of Jesus is as we live believing in him and trusting in him, he begins to fill our life. In Colossians, and Paul wrote Colossians at the same time he wrote Ephesians, so as you compare the two books, you get some idea, because Paul will put it in a somewhat different way in Colossians than he does in Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to the Lord. And as you read that, you begin to think, as you compare what we have here in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And it says a couple of other things in singing and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One way we are filled with the Spirit is by being focused on God's word and allowing it to live within us in a rich way. Focusing on Christ, focusing on what God has given us in his word. Now, Paul, as I said, doesn't use this term, being filled with the Spirit, elsewhere. But he does talk about walking in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. That he has not called us to live according to the law, but he's given us his Spirit. So we can live not again according to the law, but by his Spirit to live our lives. And then he says in the book of Galatians, walk in the Spirit. and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And he begins to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And he'll come back and say, keep in line with the Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be aware of what God's will is, what God's standard is, and to be consciously learning to depend upon the Spirit of God at work in our lives. And so the commanded experience is a cooperative experience. We are involved with the Lord in the process, and it's an empowering experience. The purpose of being filled with the Spirit is not to give us some great experience. It is to go back to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, when he said, I pray that according to his riches and glory, that God would strengthen you by his Spirit in the inner man. The filling of the Spirit is the inner strengthening at the core of our being. It's not an inner feeling. It's not a mushy kind of concept. It's not some dramatic experience. It's not going forth in some kind of meeting and somebody saying words and the anointed person saying, be filled with the Spirit. It is coming into the presence of God and his word in prayerful dependence upon him and trustingly walking in his way. What happens when that happens? Well, that's what Paul now wants to tell us. And he says there's three evidences of someone who's filled with the Spirit. And most of these are not the ones that we would think of. He uses five participles, and the first three he uses about singing, and then giving thanks, and then submitting. Spirit-filled people are people who celebrate their God. They're a singing people. Christians have always been a singing people. The synagogue, center of Judaism, had no singing. And you go in and there was no music to be heard there. I've visited a number of countries where I've gone in to walk through a mosque. There's no singing in a mosque. But when God's people get together, they've sung. As a matter of fact, the Roman governor of Asia Minor, where Ephesus was, about 40 years after this book was written, wrote a letter to the emperor Pliny. And he began to describe who these strange people were. And one of the things they said, on a particular day of the week, they rise early in the morning and gather together to sing songs antiphonally back and forth to Christ as to God. Christians sing. Now notice what he says in here because it's interesting. Christians sing collectively and individually. The old translation renders this, as some of you will remember, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But the translation communicating or going back and forth. And what he's saying is, we sing corporately. We come together to sing. It's not a performance, it's a participation together. And we come to raise our voices in the presence of God. And then he says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We sing collectively and we sing personally. And it's not the quality of our voices, it's the quality of our hearts that the Lord is concerned with. And even when we sing together, some of us say we don't sing well, but the issue is sing. An off-tune voice brings pleasure to the heart of God. And he can recognize that to be true. So We've experienced it in our own lives. I can still remember the first time we gathered together as a larger group after all the COVID separation, and we finally got to sing together. I don't know whether you watch very often at home. I did a couple of times because Elizabeth had COVID and we had to do the service. I did it in a distance way, and we'd sing the song. And it just wasn't the same listening just to a few of us sing. But when we got together and we heard one another singing, and we were singing to one another the praises of God, that's the thing I want you to notice, that there is a double audience when we sing. Singing to one another. And then he says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we're intended to sing to one another. That's a command. It's an evidence of the Spirit of God. And we're also commanded to sing in our heart. That doesn't mean actually sing in the heart. It means to sing from the heart to the Lord, to engage our heart in it. You'll notice something else. When we sing, we use different kinds of songs. We sing with psalms. That's a Hebrew word. That's a Jewish word. And hymns, that was used of the kind of songs that the Greeks used in their temples, pagan temples. But then it came to be used. And then just a general word, songs. Now, if you've traveled in other cultures, you know that music is different in all kinds of different countries. The Jews didn't sing the same way the Greeks did. But within this fellowship of believers who came from different parts and different singing, there was a variety of songs that were sung. And some groups will say you can use this. Some you have to say you have to sing all hymns and only hymns. But Paul sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Others say, well, you can only sing hymns. Christians have fought that down through the years about what was allowed, and could go through a sad history of worship battles about what music is appropriate. And apparently it's far less important what musical style we are using than that we are singing spiritual songs. Songs that are related to the Spirit and His work in our lives. And then we are to sing to the Lord. We are to sing directed to Him, to glorify Him, and we're to sing with our whole heart. You can tell when the Spirit of God is working in our hearts by how we sing together, Paul suggests. And then he says another evidence of the filling of the Spirit is thankfulness. You notice verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father through the Lord Jesus. Tomorrow's Canadian Thanksgiving. We do it first. But there's something about Thanksgiving, Canada. We don't do it up nearly as well and as strongly as do in the United States. But Thanksgiving is not something for one day or 2 days of the year. And even then, in modern Thanksgiving, who knows who's thanking for what? God almost becomes entirely missing, and it's from some strange nothing that we're being thankful in the midst of this. But Paul loved the word thanksgiving. He uses it 29 times, and he practices it. You remember in this book? How does it begin? He begins the very third verse that he talks about his blessing. Thanks be to, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we, and He doesn't draw a breath until He gets to verse 19. And He's filled it with this outburst of praise and thanksgiving to God, and He gets to verse 14 and He says, and now, since I've heard of your faith toward Christ and your love for the all the saints, I can't stop giving thanks for you. And he goes on from verse 14 down to verse 23, thanking them for the work of God in their life and all the CCs of God working in their lives. And he had a life that was overflowing with thanksgiving. And he tells us four things. that we need to notice, very simply but very profoundly. Giving thanks always. Now, that doesn't mean it's to be continually at every moment, but it means to be constantly as a constant part of your nature and a constant part of your experience. And he's thinking primarily of vertically, but since God works through people, he's also thinking horizontally. Ours is a culture in which we're tuned to complain. And social media is full of attacks and complaints. If you did a survey on how much gratitude and thanksgiving you found on Twitter today, as against complaining, what do you think the proportion would be? And we need to understand we're to give thanks constantly as a pattern of our life. A complaining Christian is not a spirit-filled Christian. And that can be a real challenge in my life as I think about it. And then he says, we are to give thanks always and for everything. And I think the idea is much more in everything. I'm not thanking God for that particular evil that was done. But in the midst of it all, I can foster an attitude of gratitude to God for his presence, his faithfulness, his control, even though I don't understand it. I am to give thanks and always for everything. The order in the text says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, to the Father. And so a spirit-filled life is not only a singing life, but also a thanksgiving life. And then a spirit-filled life is a submitting life. And now fat is in the fire, submitting. That is not a word that fits well in our culture. We're in a culture of expressive individualism. I've got to be. I've got to do my own thing. But Paul picks up this word, and he's going to apply it in different ways in our life. But I want you to notice carefully here. The Roman world was a very regimented world. Maybe 10% were wealthy. The rest were basically poor. In the top 10%, you had the Romans, and they were segmented. You had the equestrian class. That was the elite. That was what we would call the upper, controlling, directing, wealthy people at the top. Then you had people who were Roman citizens, and they had privileges and standing and opportunities that others didn't have. Then you had free men, and then you had slaves. And the order of the society was simply, know your place, keep your place, go where you are. And the word hupotasso means to rank under, know where you belong, and rank there. But when Paul uses this word, he said, submitting to one another. Not related to what your structure is out there, but because you're a fellow member of the body of Christ. Not because you're a Jew or a Gentile. Not because you're a slave or a free man. Submit to one another. He subverts the idea of traditional submission by calling us to humility in the way we live our lives. By doing the things that we wouldn't do. And where has he learned that? That's the Lord Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus coming into a room and getting up and taking off his robe and going and washing the disciples' feet. And Peter throwing a fit. You're never going to wash my feet. It's wrong. You're the master. I'm the servant. And the Lord, in effect, saying, just be quiet and let me do it, Peter. It's the Lord saying, the greatest among you is the one who is servant of all. It's the Lord saying, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. It's Paul writing in Ephesians, that the mind of Christ is to be in us, who, although he was by very nature God, did not think equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. But he emptied himself by taking a form of a servant. Oh, it's true. In the world, and Paul will talk about it, there are leaders, and they have a responsibility to lead in the way that that position requires. But positional leadership is not the same thing as personal worth. And they are to lay aside any sense of importance to be a servant in the way in which they lead and cared for others. And as we're going to see, and we'll move into it next week, and we're going to look at that a little bit different way than I normally have, but the great model of this is the Lord Jesus. And he's the model in all of our relationships. As elders who serve in this church, we're to be submitting. Not so that we don't do the Lord's will, but so that we serve and don't say, I'm an elder, who are you to ask that question of me? And that needs to pervade. We're not a group of important people who have a right to be served, or a bunch of servants who follow a great Lord. Being filled with the Spirit gives me a strength to do what my natural tendency backs away from doing. Because the Spirit keeps taking me back to the cross and reminding me of the Lord and how he lived, and therefore how I am to live for his glory. One of the ways we're reminded of that is coming to the table, not just to go through a kind of ritual, but to remember what it meant that he submitted himself to the cross for our need. He who was powerful became weak. He who was rich became poor. He who was eternal gave his life. We come here to remember because he's asked us to remind ourselves in this way. If you've never trusted Christ, your need is to trust the Savior. If you have trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. Father, thank you for the one who submitted himself, the one who took my sins on him and paid the penalty in my place, who became obedient unto death, even a death of a cross. Father, help us to know what it is to be filled with your Spirit as we fill our hearts with the glory and grace of our Lord Jesus. Help us to remember and give thanks to your glory. Amen.